All right, I'm going to be sharing on the subject from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6, which says, "For there shall be a day," and I'd like to submit to you that that day is today, "that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim will cry, arise." Arise is a term that means be awakened out of your spiritual slumber. "And let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Zion. You want me to talk louder? Zion is a major concept in the Bible. And really understanding, knowing the biblical definition of Zion will help you to understand the end of days and the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, because the Bible speaks of it in the terms of coming to Zion. But ultimately, I'm going to be laying out for you a picture here, and the picture is going to be of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and going to the Promised Land. And I'm going to share with you that that journey and understanding that journey is foundational to understanding the entire Bible. The entire Bible is about that journey. And when you come together on Sabbath, a part of a traditional Sabbath service is remembering the coming out of Egypt. So we're going to begin by looking at 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. And in verse 1, before Paul makes the point that he's trying to make, he prefaces his point by saying, "I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant." And it's to catch your attention about what he's going to say, that he doesn't want you to be ignorant about what he's saying. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing primarily to a non-Jewish audience. And he says, "I would not have you be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea." First, a question. It's an easy one. It's not a trick question. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking about the coming out of Egypt, right? Okay, so now he's used the word all three times. Verse 3, "They did all eat the same spiritual meat." That's 4. "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink." That's 5. So in speaking of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt to his audience in this letter, he tells them to not be ignorant that this happened to all. But do you realize that's not literally true? My father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. Paul's father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. Your father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. But he says, don't be ignorant that all of our fathers did. Well, what he's doing here is he's teaching you the Torah, and he's teaching you from Deuteronomy in chapter 29 and verses 12 through 15, which says that you should enter into covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be a God unto you, as he is sworn unto you and to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The two key verses are verses 14 and 15. It says, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but the covenant and the oath, verse 15, is being made with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. I want you to notice the covenant at Mount Sinai is being made with two groups of people. It's being made with those who are there, and it's also being made with those who are not there. Which means if you are in covenant relationship with the one who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even though you were not there, the Torah says you were there. And I'd like to submit to you, it would be very, very hard, normally, to convince a non-Jew that he was somewhere that he never was. And so that's why he says, don't be ignorant, because they're not going to think that they were there. It's going to be hard to convince them that they were there. You don't believe it? Go to a Baptist church and tell them that they came out of Egypt. So Paul is teaching you this Torah principle that you and your fathers came out of Egypt. That is, if you're in covenant relationship with the one who brought them out of Egypt. What did we learn in the last lesson? The one who brought them out of Egypt is the word of the Lord. It is Yeshua, but that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The rock that was with them in the wilderness, that rock was Messiah. And so, we have not just the children of Israel, but we have you, a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah. You are told in the New Testament by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, where he is teaching from the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 through 15, that you came out of Egypt. And so, what was the goal of coming out of Egypt? We look at Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verses 22 and 23. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that is Egypt, he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. I'd like to submit to you that that thought is too generic. You'll miss the point if your focus is he brought him into the promised land. Because he didn't just want to bring him into the promised land. There was a particular place in the promised land that he wanted to bring his people. Do you have any guess where that was? Yes, it's Zion, but alternatively, it's called what? Jerusalem. The whole purpose of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt was to bring them to Jerusalem. So that being the case, if you understand, that was really the intent. In the natural, in the physical world, when was the completion of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? No.
When they crossed the Red Sea.
No. When was the completion of them coming out of Egypt in the natural? And going into and fulfilling the goal of the journey?
When David set up the Ark of the Covenant.
It was when David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem. That was the completion of the journey. The whole purpose of bringing them out so a king would rule over them in the land as a united people. And David, ruling over all 12 tribes, is given as a spiritual picture to understand the Messiah. It's the Messiah who's going to rule over all 12 tribes. So when David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem, the Bible says that Jerusalem was called Zion. So when Messiah rules over all 12 tribes, it's going to be associated with bringing his people to Zion. Now, Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, and what does Mitzrayim mean? It means to be constrained, to be in a place of pressure, right? It means to be in a tight spot. Huh? Yeah. A place of distress. And so what's the opposite of that, where he's got to bring his people to Jerusalem? What does Jerusalem mean? The Lord sees shalom. So the whole purpose of bringing his people out of Egypt so they would be able to have and experience shalom. Shalom and Shabbat. That's it. It's all about shalom and Shabbat. So therefore, in the Hebrew culture, in order to ask you how you are, they in essence say, how's your shalom? How is your peace? What's the status of it? All right, so how then did the children of Israel come out of Egypt? And it was, and it entailed the grace of God. Now in Exodus, in chapter 3, in verse 21, I'm going to read you from the King James. It says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it will come to pass that when you go, you will not go empty." That word favor in the King James is the Hebrew word chen, which means grace. And chen is translated as grace in Genesis, in chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So the grace of the God of Israel was present to deliver his people out of Egypt. But grace alone did not get them out. It required something else, and that is faith. So what was the faith? The faith was putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Why was that an act of faith? Well, first of all, faith is doing what God says, whether you understand it or not. And so God said to do it. If you did it, you were showing faith in Him and in His Word. Secondly, in the Egyptian culture, sheep were regarded as an Egyptian god. So, in other words, putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost was not politically correct. Your neighbors may not appreciate it. Your neighbors may not like it because that could be their god and their religion. You're offending my religion. So you better be sure when he said, put the blood of the lamb on, you better be sure he said it. Because if you're wrong, you know, they're not going to like it in your land. So we see the Torah teaches that the God of Israel delivered or redeemed his people out of Egypt by grace through faith. And that event of salvation or deliverance by grace through faith is the celebration of what we call Passover. And then, after they were saved by grace through faith, then they came to Mount Sinai. And they were given commandments as a nation. At Mount Sinai, they became a nation. They were given commandments as a nation on how to live their lives on a daily basis, being a people already redeemed or saved by grace through faith. So therefore, when we read in Ephesians in chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is not a brand new Testament doctrine. That is a doctrine of the Torah and how the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So look, after it says you're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, as a result of being saved by grace through faith, We are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. As a result of being saved by grace through faith, we are to walk in good works. We have to show the light of Messiah in our lives. So after the children of Israel were saved by grace through faith, they were ordained at Mount Sinai that they would walk in holy living. They would be obedient to the one who brought them out of Egypt. And so the event, Mount Sinai, is going to be associated with Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost. It's going to be associated with the Feast of Pentecost. Now, if we go to Romans in chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, and we're going to include verse 31 as well. Verses 28 through 30, it basically says that both Jew and non-Jew are saved by grace through faith. And then verse 31 says, do we make void or do away with the Torah through faith? Because Jew and non-Jew are saved by grace through faith, Paul asks the question, do we do away with the Torah? And he says, God forbid we establish the Torah. So what biblical basis does he have to say that after we're saved by grace through faith, we establish the Torah? That's what happened with the children of Israel. After they were saved by grace through faith, they went to Mount Sinai and they established the Torah. And so he is teaching you Torah doctrine. And so when we look at Passover, Passover was putting the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. And spiritually speaking, who is the lamb? It's Yeshua. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeshua is the Lamb of God. So the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorpost. What's the doorpost? The doorpost represents your heart. And so the blood of Yeshua is to be upon your heart. How do you do that? Well, when you confess your sins, accept Him as your Lord and Savior, as your Messiah, and endeavor to live your life unto Him, you've put His blood on your doorpost. You have experienced spiritual, you might say, spiritual Passover. Now, Christianity leaves the strong thought that accepting Yeshua as your Lord and Savior is the goal. We got to tell the world that Yeshua is the Messiah, repent of their sins, accept Him, and that's the goal. Once we did it with this person, now we got to go tell someone else and get them. Now, those of us who've already accepted that, we sort of like hang out, you know, do the best we can, and then we get to go to heaven because we've already met the goal. And so by looking at this, Passover was not the goal. He did not bring him out of Egypt only to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and he says, okay, stop now. You've made it. The purpose of coming out of Egypt was to go to the promised land. So you haven't reached the goal until you get to the promised land, till you get to Jerusalem. So salvation in Messiah is only the beginning of your walk in Him. And so what is Jerusalem or the promised land? What's this associated? What would this be associated with? It would be associated with Sukkot or tabernacles. So the beginning of our journey is Passover, and then we experience Pentecost, and then our journey is to experience Sukkot. So Sukkot is the season of our joy.
That's correct.
And Sukkot is the harvest, the fruit harvest. Sukkot is when you harvest. So, you know, you plant the seed, and then you're going to have the harvest. So, what is the harvest of coming out of Egypt, accepting Yeshua as your Lord and Savior? The harvest is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the you are to accept Yeshua as Messiah, have His indwelling Holy Spirit, live your life being led by the Spirit, so that you will have fruit in your life. And so what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians in chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so we could substitute this and say this is the fruit of the Torah. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Torah. So, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. What's Jerusalem? The Lord sees peace. The Lord sees shalom. Now, if we go to Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. So the subject is the Torah or the commandments. And then it says, verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. The end goal of following the Torah is shalom. The end goal of following the Torah is Shabbat. And so, ultimately, how do we find that shalom in that Shabbat? It's only in Messiah, walking and living according to His Holy Spirit. And then, what's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. So, in John in chapter 15... Yeshua says in verses 10 through 12, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be made whole. So he's talking about keeping the commandments, and what's the two things he mentions? Love and joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then he goes on to say that by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So, this, I believe, is the message that needs, at this moment in time, needs to be preached and emphasized in the Hebrew Roots movement, is that the fruit of walking in the Torah is love, joy, peace, etc. Because you will know if you've been around long enough, and you don't even have to be around long enough, you can be around short enough, that there is so many schisms and divisions and debates within the people who are gathering and seeking to follow the Torah of the Messiah. Meanwhile, they're thinking to themselves, we've arrived, we're up here, and the church is down there, because we're following the Torah now, and they're not. And so we're meeting on the right day, we're attending the right festival, but we can't get along with one another. And so it says in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Messiah. So he's going to give you a definition of what it means to be a babe in Messiah. It says, verse 3, for you are yet carnal, for where as there is among you envies and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so I would say that is quite pervasive in our movement. So while we think we've arrived because we're following the Torah, we are actually walking in the characteristics of a babe in Messiah, and not as one who is mature. So one who is mature in Messiah will have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance, etc. And so the highest form of following the Torah is love. Paul says, if I have not love, then I'm nothing. And so what does love do? Love serves. Love lays down his life. So the highest form of walking and following the Torah is loving my brother and laying down my life for my brother. Not debating whether you do this commandment right or not, and since you don't do it right, then you're a pagan. And because you're a pagan, I got to go to the other group, and I'll take me and my four with me, and after we're meeting for 2 months, it'll be just me. So the whole purpose of making you aware that you need to follow the Torah was so that you can be by yourself at home, have no fellowship with someone else because you're afraid that they're all pagans and you're not. I don't think that was the purpose of being brought into the awareness of the Torah. The reason for bringing you into the Torah is so that you could help to complete this journey of coming out of Egypt and going to the Promised Land to go to Jerusalem, and then go to Zion. And so then, if we see that the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they experienced Passover, and then they came to Mount Sinai, where they were given commandments on how to live their lives as a saved or a redeemed people. So who was it then that was at Mount Sinai? We're told in Exodus in chapter 19 and verse 3 that it was the house of Jacob. But who is the house of Jacob? The house of Jacob consisted of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And by the way, Do you think that 100% of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost? I read in the Midrash one time that the rabbis say only 20% did. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know whether it's 20% or 30% or 50% or 80% or 90%. The point for me is it was something less than 100. And so it was something less than 100. But then do you think 100% of the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they died in Egypt? I mean, the firstborn in their family? No, there were some Egyptian families, households, that they also put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Many didn't, but there were those who did. So what does the Bible call those who did put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that were not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're called the mixed multitude in Exodus in chapter 12. Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 38. They're called the mixed multitude. And so, what was the reason why the God of Israel was motivated to deliver his people out of Egypt? What motivated him? That's exactly right. Exodus in chapter 2. Exodus in chapter 2. This is what motivated him. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. No, verses 23 and 24. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was only motivated by covenant, because he said he would do it. And so, obviously, his people didn't deserve it. Now, the rabbis teach that there are 50 levels of impurity. And the rabbis teach that the children of Israel in Egypt were at the 49th level. That means one more level, there was no hope for them. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. But it was covenant which motivated the God of Israel to deliver his people out of Egypt. Therefore, the Torah teaches us that because there were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who did the same, the Torah teaches us that God is not a respecter of persons. He's doing it because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he permits anyone who would accept the terms and the conditions of it to participate in the blessings of the covenant. So in Egypt, what was the terms and the conditions? Put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. If you're willing to do that, you could come on the journey. And so, you see yourself as if you came out of Egypt. They were saved by grace through faith. And what delivered them and what motivated the God of Israel was his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was not a respecter of persons. And so then he comes to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was there. What was unique about that place is there they were a nation. They became a covenant nation. So how do we understand the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How were they a part of the house of Jacob if they were not physical descendants? The answer is they were sojourners, they were adopted, or they were grafted in. So the Torah teaches that when the God of Israel moves on behalf of his covenant, anyone who's willing to accept the terms of it can be adopted, grafted in, and they become full partakers of that covenant promise. And so this is what happened here at Mount Sinai, and the name of that people is the house of Jacob. Now, at Mount Sinai, did the lawgiver, who we learned earlier is Yeshua, did he say Moses? Now, Moses, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to have to spend a while with them because I got quite a few commandments I'm going to give them. So you gather them all together and put them on this side. But the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to make it easier for them. I don't want to stress them out. You gather them on this side. And I've only got to give them two. You know, they love me and love everyone else. Is that what happened? No, what happened was Numbers chapter 15 and verses 15 and 16. It says, "One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also with the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One Torah and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you." You know who can't figure out that? Those verses and those commandments? Well, the Jews can't because they say, well, the Torah is only for us. We don't want to share it with anyone else. The Christian church can't figure it out because they say, oh, we only have to keep a couple. And Messianic Jews can't figure it out because they say, you know, the Torah is only for us Jews. And you non-Jews eat pork, celebrate Christmas and Easter. And so, yeah, so, who? Yeah, the Noahide people can't figure it out easy, either. And so, one Torah is for the covenant family of the one who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Yeshua. So, Yeshua did not say in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you're Jewish, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you're non-Jewish, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that was directed toward Jew and non-Jew. Now, the next thing that we need to understand, very important to understand the Bible, is what happened at Mount Sinai. And this one of the major things that happened there is there was a marriage that took place at Mount Sinai between the one who brought them out of Egypt and his people who he brought out. That is, the marriage between Messiah and his people, and the name of his people is the house of Jacob. In Jeremiah chapter 2, in beginning in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came in me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousal, or betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown." So, at Mount Sinai, there was a espousal. That's a marriage. And we can also see this in Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 8. "Now, when I passed by you and looked upon ye, behold, it was the time of love." It was the time of love, and then it says, "I entered into covenant with you." It was the time of love, I entered into covenant with you. It's marriage. And then it goes on to describe the dress of the bride. Verse 11, "I decked you with ornaments, I put bracelets on your hand, a chain on your neck, a jewel on your forehead, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown upon your head, you was decked with gold and silver, your raiment of fine linen, etc." It describes the dress of a bride. So, if there was a marriage, there needed to be a marriage offer. So, what was the marriage offer? It's in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 and 6. It says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant," that means follow my Torah. Verse 6, "you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The offer is he wanted the entire nation, all 12 tribes, to be a kingdom of priests before him. And so, was the offer accepted? The answer is yes, because it says in Exodus 19, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, in a biblical marriage, there are two stages to the biblical marriage. And you need to understand the biblical marriage in order to understand your Bible. The first is betrothal, sometimes called kedushin. And the second, in Hebrew, is called arusin. And betrothal is when you are legally married to, but you do not physically dwell with. And the second stage of the marriage is when you physically dwell with your spouse. And so what happened here at Mount Sinai, where did I put the cloth that you gave me? Right here I put it. So what happened at Mount Sinai was a marriage that was a betrothal. Now, it's possible that after you are betrothed, that the bride can be unfaithful in the betrothal, and therefore the second stage of the marriage is not completed. We see an example of this in Matthew in chapter 1 with Mary and Joseph, where it says, Matthew chapter 1 verse 18, the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach was on this wise, whereas his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Now, because they're espoused, they're legally married, but they didn't do the second stage of the marriage before they came together. Now, here, once they're legally married, Joseph thinks that Mary's unfaithful to him. So Joseph seeks to get a divorce. Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. That means to get a divorce. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so our calling is after we are betrothed, legally married, and anyone and everyone who accepts Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, genuinely, they are legally married to Him. It's a betrothal. But they do not yet physically dwell with Him. So, when is the second stage of the marriage? Over here. The second stage of the marriage is what we call the Messianic era. And that's when he's dwelling with his bride in Jerusalem, which is Zion. So his goal here, his offer here, is that they would be a kingdom of priests. What's going to happen here when Messiah returns at his second coming? You see, he's returning for a bride who is ready and prepared for him. A bride that's ready to prepare to enter into the second stage of the marriage. Because he's going to set his feet down the Mount of Olives. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to dwell with her from Jerusalem. So, we have Revelation in chapter 5, in verse 10. It says, he's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so you see the original marriage offer is he wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests. And those who's going to rule and reign with him are kings and priests. Now it says in Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. And you've probably heard this not completely quoted in church, where you've probably heard it quoted, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Well, that is not the complete verse. The complete verse is, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you, and you will be no priest to me. Seeing you've forgotten the Torah of your God, I will also forget your children." So if you forget the Torah, if you don't follow the Torah, then you disqualify yourself from being a priest. So if you can get that connection, if the goal was to be a kingdom of priests, and he's made us kings and priests and we will rule on the earth, where's Messiah got to set up his kingdom? From Jerusalem, from Zion. But what does it say in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3? "Out of Zion shall go forth the Torah in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's literal that from Jerusalem, Messiah will be teaching the Torah to all nations, but it's spiritual as well. Out of Zion, that is his bride, who is a priest before him. She will be ruling and reigning with him, teaching the Torah to all nations. So Messiah is not coming back at his second coming for every believer in him. He's coming back for a bride who he's going to enter into the second stage of the marriage, and he's going to dwell with her. He's going to rule and reign with her. Now, a biblical marriage will also have two witnesses. They are called the friends of the bridegroom. And biblically speaking, the biblical two witnesses are going to be, of the marriage, is going to be Moses and Elijah. So, who was it that got to witness this marriage at Mount Sinai? It was got to be Moses. And so in Exodus in chapter 19, it says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." See, Moses is being the escort of the bride. He's holding her hand, and he brought her to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. The word nether is takti in Hebrew, which means at the base of. They stood at the base of the mountain. The imagery is, and this is in the Targum, she showed it to me at break, that in the Targums, it says Mount Sinai was likened to a huppah, a wedding canopy. So they exchanged vows underneath the huppah. And what also was there at the huppah? The glory of God was there, the Shekinah. And so the covering of the huppah that there is the Shekinah. And so now Elijah is going to witness the marriage at the second coming. And it's the ministry of Elijah to prepare the bride for the marriage. And so because those who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, from the influence of 1700 years of Constantine, they were encouraged to depart from the Torah. The message of Elijah, or the Elijah message or ministry, is in Malachi in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 and 6. It says, "Remember the Torah of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord." So what's the message of Elijah? remember the Torah of Moses. And so Elijah's message is not only to return to the Torah, but in Isaiah chapter 40, it says in verse 1, comfort ye my people. For that I want to do a cross-reference. Matthew, when it speaks about Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, in Matthew in chapter 3, it says in verse 1, in those days came John, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John's ministry is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So what's the context of Isaiah 40? Because Isaiah 40 is going to tell you about the Elijah ministry, of which John was a type of Elijah, because it says in, I believe it is Luke, in chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, speaking of John, you'll call his name John, Luke 1:13, verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient, who's the disobedient? Those who's not following the Torah, to the wisdom of the just. What's the wisdom of the just? Following the Torah. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Messiah. And so, Elijah's message, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people. Elijah's message is comfort. And then it says, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What's the way of the Lord? Following the Torah. Make straight, that means following the Torah. Make straight in the desert a highway. What's the name of this highway? No. It's Zion. That highway is called Zion. Isaiah in chapter 35. It says, verse 8, and a highway shall be there in way, and it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over. Verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion. A highway will be there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion. That highway is the highway of Zion. That highway is the way of holiness. What's the way of holiness? Following the Torah. The unclean will not pass over. That means those who are not following the Torah. And so the message of Elijah, Isaiah chapter 40, is to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 9, O Zion, that brings good tidings. And then verses 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, his arm will rule for him, his reward is with him, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. That is the comfort of his people. So the message of Elijah is return to the Torah, and Messiah is coming to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And that message is the preparation of the bride for her bridegroom. And so, therefore, what we call Hebrew roots, this movement is the spirit of Elijah. Because the message of this movement is we need to follow the Torah. We need to understand two house. But a lot of people in the movement who actually are now understanding they need to follow the Torah, and some and more and more is learning and understand two house, they don't know why They don't know that it is the preparation of the bride for the coming of her bridegroom. It's a part of her getting ready and her getting dressed properly for the occasion. So because they don't know the goal or the purpose, some people get caught up in, oh, you're not doing that commandment right. You're not doing Passover right. You're not doing Sabbath right. You're not saying the name right. And therefore, I can't fellowship with you. They miss the whole purpose. That this is to prepare the bride for the bridegroom. And it is the task. And it's the ministry of Elijah to do so. So then, we have, following this marriage, that the bride was unfaithful. And so she showed that unfaithfulness by building the golden calf. Now, from watching movie like The Ten Commandments, which I love, I've watched it a lot of times, but they don't show it every year. They used to show it every year when I was a kid. But I like watching it every time I can. But from watching movies like The Ten Commandments, I had in my mind that the children of Israel, that the golden calf was one of the gods of the religions of Egypt. It was something complete and separate from the God of Israel that they kind of like thought about or brought with them. But when I read the scripture a little bit closer, you know, there's a different perspective that actually the golden calf represents you putting the God of Israel in your image and you worshiping him according to the image that you want to have, you want him to be in your mind. That's what he got upset about. And so in Exodus in chapter 32, where it says in verse 4, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now look what happens here. First of all, who's directing what's going on here? Aaron, who is a priest. Okay, then it says, "And Aaron built an altar." See, look, he's building an altar. And then he says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And then it says that they offered burnt offerings and they offered peace offerings. And the one who's directing all this is the priest. And the priest directs the worship of the people of the God of Israel. So look, did the God of Israel said that you worship him with altars? Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob build altars to worship? Yeah. Does he say we're supposed to keep feasts unto him? Yeah. How about burnt offerings and peace offerings? Yeah. So they were worshiping him in the way that the Torah says that they were to worship him in these particular areas. But they said then that the calf was the God of Israel and Yahweh who brought him out of Egypt. In other words, that was an image that they had of him in their mind. They needed to see that image. So they put him and made an image of them, of who they wanted him to be, and they worshiped that. And that's really what's happening in Christianity today, is that because your average believer in Messiah is not on fire, they demand that they be entertained. And if you don't entertain them, they won't come. And if they don't come, they won't bring their money. And we can't have a church if you don't come and you don't bring your money. And so you want to be entertained. So therefore, in order to get a big church, you got to provide entertainment. And you got to be positive and say, God loves you. Don't worry. Everything's got to be happy. Everything's got to be great. We got to encourage you. We got to motivate you. If we give you a motivational speech, you're going to love it. And you want to come back next week. And so that is what's drawing people. So what they're doing, rather than focusing the people, you need to follow the Torah. And what is following the Torah? And how do you follow the Torah? And who is Yeshua? Rather than teaching this, they have to teach the other So they're in essence have set up and are following a golden calf system of worship. And because of that golden calf they set up, all 12 tribes did not become a kingdom of priests. Because of this, it was the Levites who rose up in indignation against it. And the God of Israel said, okay, the Levites are going to be the priests now. And so there's a major principle of the Torah that goes something like this. The things that happened to the forefathers will happen to their descendants. Or you might phrase it this way. Biblical history is prophecy. So the things that we're reading in the Torah, it's prophetic. And so therefore, the building of the golden calf is a prophecy of something that the people of the God of Israel would do in the consequence. So he's coming for a bride that is going to be a king and a priest before him. But if you reject the Torah, you'll not be a priest. And if you are participating in the golden calf system of worship, then that's being an unfaithful bride. And so from this, even though he desired for all 12 tribes to be a priest, he desires for every believer in Yeshua to rule and reign with him. And positionally, everyone who believes that Yeshua is Messiah, you have the status of firstborn, you have a status of a king, you have a status of a priest when you accept Yeshua as the Messiah in the Melchizedek priesthood. But you can be unfaithful in those offices. And so that's the test of obedience. Will you be faithful in those offices? Because even though you are positionally a priest, if you reject the Torah, that means you're being unfaithful in the first stage of the marriage. And when he comes back, he's not going to dwell with you in the second stage of the marriage. Because he wants a bride that's obedient to him, a bride that's doing his will. A bride that loves him and keeps his commandments. So, now, what else happened at Mount Sinai is the Torah was written upon tablets of stone. That is a prophecy. Now, was God's whole purpose in giving the Torah that it be written on stone? Is that why he did this? Brought him out of Egypt so we can put words on stone? No. The intent was that his word would be followed by his people, that his Torah would be written upon their heart. So this is a prophecy that the receivers of the Torah would receive the Torah with a stony heart. And so, what is the characteristic of a stony heart? Well, Yeshua told a parable about the sower in Mark chapter 4. And he says in verse 13, "Know you not this parable? Then how will you know all parables?" In other words, the whole kingdom's like this. If you want to understand how the kingdom works, according to this principle. The sower sows the word. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. When they have heard, Satan comes and takes away the word sown in their hearts. The word is to be sown in your heart. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Is he talking about ground? No, he's talking about hearts. So this is a characteristic of a stony heart. It says, when they've heard the word, they receive it with gladness, have no root in themselves, endure for a time. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, they become offended. That's a stony heart. So, did the children of Israel receive the word with gladness? Yes. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, it says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And actually in Hebrew, it says, we agree to do before we've even heard. Now, If God says, I want you to do something, you say, yes, I'll do it. You don't even know what he said. That's a good heart. That's a challenge, but it's also a good heart. It says, they receive with gladness, have no root in themselves. So they only endure for a time. They only endure to affliction and persecution. So the children of Israel's in the wilderness. They go through affliction and persecution. What do we got to eat? What do we got to drink? They start murmuring. They start complaining. And so they say, oh, let's go back to Egypt. Life was better there. Well, his purpose wasn't that they bring them into the wilderness so they complain to take them back to Egypt where they brought them out with signs, wonders, and miracles. He brought them out of Egypt, take them to the promised land. So do you think he's going to be pleased with his people who are murmuring, complaining, not being obedient? Or in other words, they have a stony heart. No. You see, the stony heart cannot get to the promised land. And he brought them out of Egypt to take him to the promised land, to Jerusalem, to have shalom. A stony heart isn't going to have shalom. A stony heart complains all the time. And so, God has a problem with that. So we got to solve this problem. So in order to solve the problem, it requires heart surgery. We got to perform heart surgery. We got to take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And so it says in Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. See, the flesh cannot please God. So we need his spirit. And when we are led by his spirit, then we have the ability to tell our flesh, you don't get to do what you want to do. You're not allowed. And you have the power to tell your flesh not to do it. And you have the power to make your flesh obey if you're led by the Spirit. And so that's what God wants. He wants a people that will hear, that will be obedient, and a people with the heart of flesh he can bring to the promised land. But his bride, because she had a stony heart, she was unfaithful to him. And as a result, according to the letter of the Torah, she deserved death. And if he administered death to her, said, you've been unfaithful, tough luck, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, he has the right to do that. But Messiah, who gave the Torah, he decided to deal with his bride according to the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And the spirit of the law shows love, shows mercy, shows compassion, shows forgiveness. And love will lay down your life. So Messiah decided to show the greatest love that he could show to his bride who was unfaithful by laying down his life for her. So her unfaithfulness and the pain that it caused him ultimately caused him to die. It gave him a grieved heart, but ultimately this is the reason why he comes at his first coming, and he dies on the tree. And so the consequence also of his bride for being unfaithful was exile into the nations. Exile into the nations. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel. Who scattered Israel? The one that gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, because they broke his covenant. He that scattered will gather. But when the one that scatters gather, he will do so as a shepherd. He gathers as a shepherd. So Yeshua says in John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So now he's playing the role of the good shepherd to gather when he lays down his life. And so, when Yeshua died at his first coming, we're told in John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, where he's having a conversation with the Pharisees who ask him, are we blind? And he says in John chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have. Now, he hasn't yet died. And he's telling the Pharisees, I have. I have is past, present. I have. So the only way that he can say, I have, is if he's the one that gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Otherwise, he can't say, I have. He has to say, I will have when I die. But he says, I have. What's the one indicating that he gave the Torah at Mount Sinai? And it says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. The other sheepfold is the northern kingdom. It's Ephraim. And they will hear my voice. Hearing his voice means believing that he's the Messiah and following his Torah. And then he says, there will be one fold and one shepherd. So the two sheepfolds are going to become one. Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life. And this is repeated in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, where there Caiaphas the high priest prophesies that Yeshua would die for that nation, John chapter 11, and verse 51. And verse 52 says that not that nation only, but he would gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. So Yeshua is dying for two nations who are the children of God, who are scattered abroad and will become one. He's dying to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And ultimately, that physically will take place at second coming. He's going to physically gather the 12 tribes of Israel at second coming. But at his first coming, he has a greater problem to solve than just to physically gather his people back to the land. And that is, what's he going to do with their disobedience for breaking the covenant? And so his shed blood is going to offer forgiveness of sin to his bride. And all that she has to do is admit to him that she sinned and trespassing. That's it. If she's willing to do it with sincerity, he says, I forgive you. I'm going to blot it out with my blood. I'm not going to remember it anymore. And I'm interested in renewing the relationship. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is renewed. I'm interested in renewing the relationship. And Hebrews says, better, 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 better. The renewed relationship is better than the original one, because the original one was the Torah written upon a heart of stone. The renewed relationship is the Torah written upon a heart of flesh. And so now, what the new covenant is associated with, the terminology of the new covenant. See if this one writes. The terminology of the new covenant is being brought to Mount Zion. Okay, so now Hebrews in chapter 12. In Hebrews in chapter 12, this is often quoted, it says, verse 18, for you've not come unto the mount that might be touched, that was burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, You've not come unto that. Well, the church has interpreted that. Well, see, we don't follow the Torah. No. What you've not come unto is the Torah written upon a heart of stone. A stony heart. But it says, you've come unto, verse 22, you've come unto Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is the Torah written upon a heart of flesh. That's Mount Zion. So now, if you can understand this picture, you can understand Galatians in chapter 4. What Paul was trying to say. Paul understood this picture. Galatians in chapter 4, it says in verse 22, for it's written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other was by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, the free woman by promise. So then it says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So Mount Sinai is likened unto Hagar. Mount Sinai is Hagar. And Hagar is associated with the flesh. And then it says, that it engendereth to bondage. Well, the flesh is bondage. Then it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, it's mother of us all. And so it says, verse 28, but we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. So he's comparing, because he says, verse 24, these things are an allegory. These things are an allegory. So Hagar is the Jerusalem now. We'll try another color. Ta-da! Let's see. Maybe we'll like blue. So the Jerusalem that's now, and this is the Jerusalem that's above. So the Jerusalem now is flesh, Hagar. The Jerusalem now is the Torah written upon a heart of stone. That's the flesh. And so Mount Zion is the promise. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the Torah written upon a heart of flesh. And so this is what Paul was trying to explain. The difference between Mount Sinai, the Torah written upon a heart of stone, versus Mount Zion, the Torah written upon a heart of flesh. And so how do we get the Torah written upon the heart of flesh? By the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling. Okay, now, it was Yeshua who entered into marriage with the house of Jacob at Mount Sinai. She was unfaithful to him, and ultimately, he, at his first coming, he died. He died, and after he died, he was resurrected. And when he resurrected as a new man. Now let's say you want to marry that new man. How do you marry him? You have to go through his blood. The only way you can marry that new man is repent of your sins and receive his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you repent of your sin, you know what you're doing to this? You know what you're doing to your flesh? You're telling your flesh to die. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that even as Messiah died once, you consider yourself dead to sin. In other words, when you repent, you repented. You're dead to sin like Messiah died once. And so, now the house of Jacob, his bride, who ends up repenting of her sin, she's telling her stony heart or her flesh to die. And so she dies, the flesh dies, and she receives newness of life. The newness of life is in him, and she's given his spirit. So therefore, the new covenant is a marriage between a resurrected bridegroom and a resurrected bride. And because in this new covenant has started out with Passover. Repent of your sins, accept Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. That's resurrected, new covenant, Passover. And then I will give you the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is Pentecost. And then from the indwelling Holy Spirit, you can have the fruit of the Spirit. That is Tabernacles. And so when you have, when you're saved by grace through faith in Messiah, and you have his indwelling Holy Spirit, and you're being led by his Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, etc. When you have those things, you have, according to the Bible, come to Mount Zion. And in Messiah, you can have shalom in him. In Messiah, you can have rest in him. And that, then, is the completion of the journey out of Egypt. That is the goal. The goal out of Egypt was to go to Mount Zion. And the only way we can reach that goal is through the new covenant, through the death of Messiah, his indwelling Holy Spirit, being given the fruit of the Spirit. That's the only way we could reach the goal of why he brought us out of Egypt. And so those things, ultimately, Messiah says that the kingdom of God is in you. So therefore, spiritually, in a personal relationship with Messiah, you can operate in full kingdom living now. You are, in him, a firstborn. You're a king and a priest. You can rule and reign, be led by his Spirit. If you live a holy life, his fruit will be in your life. His glory will be upon your life. He gives you individual, personal, kingdom living. And that again, is his purpose in coming out of Egypt. But when Yeshua was asked by his disciples, teach us how to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, there's no difference between heaven and earth. If his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, there's no difference. And earth represents the natural. Heaven represents the spiritual. So ultimately, in the fullness of things, the physical and the spiritual will become together and they will become one. And so, therefore, while all these things are a present reality, spiritually, individually, in our lives, we can be taught and learn how to walk in those things and the power of those things. There is still a physical exile of the house of Jacob in the nations. So when Messiah is coming, he's not only coming for a bride that's operating in kingdom living, that's a king and a priest before him, etc., but that's going to merge with the gathering and uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the gathering and uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Bible calls bringing you to Zion, and it's likened to a marriage. So let me show you that connection. Jeremiah in chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, I'll bring you to Zion. I'm married to you. I will bring you to Zion. I'm married, I will bring you to Zion. So then we have Jeremiah in chapter 33 and verse 11. The first part of the verse says, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. That is wedding talk. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. What is linked with that thought? The end of verse 11. I'm going to cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, says the Lord. The returning of the captivity, the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, is likened to a marriage, and he's bringing his people to Zion. So what do we see in Revelation in chapter 14? Verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000. Why is he on Mount Zion? Because it represents the completion of the journey. It represents the exiles returning to the land of Israel. And so, what originally happened here when he brought them out of Egypt, they were led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And Mount Sinai was likened to a chuppah, and the glory of the Lord was upon Mount Sinai. His glory, when we had the chuppah, his glory, his Shekinah, when they were at Mount Sinai, underneath the chuppah. And then in Micah, in chapter 7, in verse 15, it says, according to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, according to those days, will I show in him marvelous things. It will be like it was. And then in Hosea, in chapter 2, in verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. She will, like she did. So, how do I know how the two houses are going to come together? Because I already know how he brought them out of Egypt. It will be like it was. So when he brought them out, he led them. He led them by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in Exodus, in chapter 40, in verse 34, it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud is called the glory of the Lord. And the rabbis called the glory of the Lord the Shekinah. So, the cloud is called the glory of the Lord. Now we go to Isaiah in chapter 4. In verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. See, Mount Zion is the conclusion of the journey. Every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies. Wait, every? Her assemblies? That means more than one. Every is more than one. Assemblies is plural, more than one. He will create a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. So that means there's going to be multiple cloud by days and pillar of fire by nights. And where we have the multiple cloud by days and the pillar of fire by nights, every gathering spot that has the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, what's that biblically called? Mount Zion. The gatherings are called Mount Zion. He will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud by day, a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a chuppah, a wedding canopy. So in gathering the 12 tribes of Israel, it talks about the glory of the Lord and it being a chuppah. Well, the original marriage was under the chuppah. Mount Sinai was like a chuppah. And the one that led them, his presence was with them in the form of the glory of the Lord. So how's he going to bring his people to Mount Zion? The same way. His glory will be upon her. And that glory is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it's called a chuppah. So ultimately, the exiles of Israel are going to return to the land the way they did come out of Egypt. Because look, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night led them. Now, to complete the journey to Mount Zion, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is going to lead them and bring them to the land, into the land. Bring them to Mount Zion. So in Isaiah, in chapter 60, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." The glory is risen. "Darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord will arise. His glory will be seen on you." So we have individuals that will be walking in the power of the glory of the Lord, because it's personal. But then we have the glory of the Lord, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that will be leading as well. It's not one or the other, it's both. And it says in Ezekiel in chapter 39, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 21. "I will set my glory among the heathen." Verse 25. "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob." I will set my glory. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Verse 29. "Neither will I hide my face. I poured out my spirit." So the glory of the Lord is also the pouring out of his spirit. And so, ultimately then, the gathering and uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel is associated to marriage and bringing his people to Zion. And he's going to dwell with her and marry her. And if we go to Isaiah in chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," verse 3, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion," verse 6, "you will be named the priests of the Lord." Zion, redeemed, is called the priests of the Lord, who's likened to a bride, verse 10. "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So what was the offer here at Mount Sinai? "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a kingdom of priests." So what happens when his people is brought to Mount Zion? That in the new covenant, which is the Torah written upon your heart, that he is bringing forth a bride that is a king and a priest before him that's going to rule and reign with him in the earth. So, her sins are forgiven. She has the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Torah is written upon her heart because she's yielding to the Holy Spirit. She's got the fruit of the Spirit. And Messiah says, "Ah, I'm pleased with that bride. We're going to marry that one." And so he's coming for that bride. But his bride, the last 1700 years, has been connected with Constantine. And she's been told by her spiritual leaders that you're not supposed to follow the Torah. And so that's the purpose of the ministry of Elijah, to awaken her, to prepare her, to return her to the Torah, to let her understand Messiah's coming, to gather and unite the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we go to Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 62. No, Isaiah in chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. So Zion is said that she puts on beautiful garments. What's the beautiful garments? That's the dress of the bride. Zion is called a bride. O Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, what's a holy city? The holy city is a city that follows the Torah. Because it says in Zechariah, in chapter 8, and verse 3, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The holy mountain is Zion. The city of truth, truth, is following the Torah. Psalm 119, verse 142. The righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is the truth. Psalm 119, verse 151. All your commandments are truth. So Zion, the bride, is putting on beautiful garments. She's called Jerusalem. She's called the city of truth. She's called the holy mountain. And so Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, it says, Isaiah 52, verse 1, for henceforth there shall no more come unto you, and it says, the unclean. The unclean will not come into Jerusalem. Well, what is clean and unclean? Well, the Torah defines for you what's clean and unclean. So that means this is the bride that he's describing, that the unclean will not come in. It means she's following the Torah. So in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, it says, a highway shall be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not pass over, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion. Now, when the children of Israel, on their journey to the land, they were rebels, and they didn't make it. So in Ezekiel, in chapter 20, it says, in verse 34, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered with the mighty hand, with the stretched out arm, with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. I'll plead with you face to face. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, so will I plead with you. I will cause you to pass under the rod, bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and to them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They will not enter into the land of Israel. And so, when he brings us into the wilderness of the people, we need to know how to follow his Torah. We need to have a heart for his Torah. Because we don't want to be led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And he tells us to do something. We say, no, you know, I'm going to eat pig today. And so the ministry and message of Elijah is to prepare the bride. So we are practicing, we are rehearsing for the coming of our bridegroom, so that we know how to please him. We know he wants us to follow his Torah. And this is why he's outpouring his spirit in the days and the times which we're living in, drawing us to the Torah, teaching us about the two houses, because he is coming for a bride that's going to be a king and a priest before him, and he's going to rule and reign with her. Out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So now, since the goal of coming out of Egypt was to make it to the promised land, no, to make it to Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion, now we have the goal. We have a people that's for whose sins are forgiven by the blood of Messiah. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're walking in the fruit of the Spirit. They're a king and a priest before him. He's gathered her from the nations. That's the reason why I brought you out of Egypt. Okay, we're going to celebrate now. And so that's why you have to understand this journey of coming out of Egypt and going to the promised land or Jerusalem or Mount Zion in order to understand your Bible, because it's foundational. So that's why when he's taking it back to the store, to the Torah, and weekly you're studying the Torah, you're studying this journey. You're studying what you're to do, what you're not supposed to do, what pleases him, what doesn't please him. So this is why we have the call of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 6. That there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And so that's the cry he's making to you. Arise, because he wants to take you to Zion. So I pray that this has been a blessing to you. If it has, I'd like to give all praise, glory, and honor to Yeshua, because he alone deserves our praise, glory, and honor. So, shalom in Yeshua. Do we want to take questions now, or what do you want to do? Does anybody have any questions? Yeah.
When you're talking about the journey there.
When I'm talking about what?
The journey.
Yeah.
Yes,
run the race. Yeah.
And the other thing you said about multiple clouds,
right,
pillars. On the day of Pentecost, what happened?
Yes.
Individual.
Yes.
Which was also
a foreshadowing.
Yeah. A kingdom principle was happening there.
Yeah.
In the spirit realm, he was bringing the ability for the 12 tribes to come back together.
Yes, he was. It was all part of the process. Yeah.
I want to thank you, Eddie, for clearing up some questions I had. Sometime last year, I kept reading the scriptures, and I noticed that very often you'd read this thing, remember the time you come out of Egypt, remember the day you came out of Egypt. And so I went ahead and took the time to count it.
Yeah.
It was over 200 times.
Wow, I didn't know that.
In the Tanakh. And then I read in the commentary, it said it was the most repeated theme in the Bible.
And this is why.
Yeah. So it's important.
Now, I'm going to take my Bible program. I'm going to look that up.
I count in my hand. Good morning.
Yeah.
The book that you were talking about over in the New Testament, there's three different types of love and grief.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And it would seem that to be able to walk in this kind of love, that it takes God's power through you.
It absolutely does.
And so without that, without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to do that.
That is true.
You answered the question.
Yep.
All right.
One more, back here. Uh-huh.
How does that fit in with this trip to Jerusalem?
I believe it's I didn't go over this, but I believe the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night leading us back to the land will be the last 3.5 years before Yeshua sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So after he brings us back to the land in the 3.5 years, then we have what you're calling the resurrection, where he's resurrecting his bride, giving her her resurrected body to rule and reign with him once he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives.